Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. So here's my question for you. Are you ready for this? How would you describe a successful church? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a successful church? Is it a mega church? Is it a high production church with lots of numbers and great growth strategies? Or would you say a successful church is a fruitful church? Here's another question for you. Would you consider a small church, maybe just not grown yet? Maybe they're lacking in vision and that's why they're small, as if the goal is always to become a large church? Really interesting conversation ahead. In fact, just at Life Group a couple weeks ago at our house, we had just this awesome conversation about how each of us are so different. One couple, just they find life in a life group setting, like a house church setting. Another prefers a church of about 200. Another likes the bigger mega church style. You know, we're all different, aren't we? And so often, though, we think bigger is always better. Well, I'm so excited to talk with Carl Vaters today. The title of his book is The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. I learned about Carl through one of our listeners who emailed me, said they loved the show, and they love Carl and wanted Carl on the show. So we looked into his book, loved it, and come to find out our noon host and program director, Neil Statham, has talked with Carl before, loves Carl's message. So I'm so looking forward to this conversation. I think it's going to be eye-opening for all of us. Well, then second hour, Dr. David Ireland joins me to unpack how we can teach our children to pray with power. I'm telling you what he has to say is downright amazing. In fact, I love this book so much, I had the privilege of endorsing it. Looking forward to my conversation with Dr. David Ireland, second hour. Before we get Carl on for first hour, a couple quick announcements. 2 days left in our Live Free Challenge for this month of August, and you've heard it if you listen often enough. We've got a goal here at Faith Radio to raise $50,000 to go towards IJM to helping to put an end to human trafficking. A lot of us logged a lot of miles on our bikes or walking and running, and most of us have fulfilled those commitments. Now we're just hoping and praying that we can raise the funds. If you want to sow some seeds into this initiative, go to livefreechallenge.org. And for those of you who have already done that, thank you so much for giving, for praying for us, and for helping us do our part to address an issue that is just in epidemic proportions in our culture today. Also, I want to say, if you're traveling this summer before things get busy this fall, we'd love for you to take us with you by downloading the Faith Radio app. You can do that for free at the App Store or Google Play. Just search Faith Radio Network. That way you can live stream the shows from anywhere, catch the podcasts anytime. Fantastic app, and it's for free. So check it out. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Carl Vaters is the author of the book, The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. He writes about innovative leadership from a small church perspective for Christianity Today several times a week. He's also the founder of NewSmallChurch.com. It's a ministry that encourages, connects, and equips innovative small church pastors. Love that idea. Carl, so nice to meet you. Welcome to the program.
Great to be with you, Susie.
Well, we love to start our conversations, Carl, talking scripture, wondering if you either have a life verse or just one that you've been pondering these days that you can share with us.
Yeah, the one I always have been coming back to lately is actually the verse that inspired the title of my book, Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33. The spies come back from the land, and they say, all the people we saw there are of great size, or some translations say there are giants in the land. And then it says, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Hmm. And I know it's not an upper verse, it's a downer verse. But it's been something that's really meant a lot to me over the past few years, because what it tells me is If I don't see a grasshopper in the mirror, nobody else will see a grasshopper in me either. The verse says that we seem like grasshopper in our own eyes, and then after that, we look the same to them. So when we can really understand our value in Christ, it's not about self-promotion, and it's about a biblical self-image and understanding that we're made in the image of Christ, that we have value for that. And when we do so, that can really change our perspective.
Boy, this is so good, and I'm so excited to unpack this whole message, because I think this is not only just for small church pastors, even mega church pastors who need maybe a perspective upgrade, but I just think for us as people, as individuals, so often we see ourselves in the wrong light. I mean, and I think what would happen if we start to be comfortable in our own skin and embrace our call, fill our space, run our race, you know what I'm saying? Boy, we would be able to be, I think, we would enjoy the journey so much more, and I think we'd be more fruitful. Well, Carl, I remember back when the surge of growth church strategies hit the scene. I want to say, was it around the 80s, maybe mid to late 80s? But I just remember this wave in our American church history. Talk about that time, just what was happening then and where you were in the midst of it all.
Yeah, I graduated from Bible College in 1981, and within 5 years, everything I learned was wrong.
Wow.
because it was mid-80s, late-80s, when all of the church growth stuff started coming out. So I got out of Bible College just before it hit. Mm. And literally within 5 to 6 years, I was looking around at what was now being said and what was coming out of Bible colleges, what was being implemented in churches, and going, I didn't get any of this. I didn't hear a word of this because it didn't exist really, at least not in an organized fashion before that. And what happened was, I live in California, starting at Fuller in Pasadena, not far from where I am now. They started studying trends of churches and what made churches grow and what kept churches from growing. And they started, for the first time ever, really, to study it using statistical analysis. And out of that came ideas and systems and processes that, when they were attempted, had a higher degree of success in helping churches get bigger than things that we had tried in the past had been tried. So that then kind of became the way everybody's supposed to do everything. At least that was kind of the invisible message that was behind it. And so now we've had the growth of the mega church, we've had the church growth movement, which has brought some great things into the church, but I think has also caused us to overlook some important things.
Indeed, indeed. And we'll be talking about those as we unpack Carl's book, The Grasshopper Myth. Just want you to know we've got 3 copies of Carl's book. Love to get a copy in your hands. Email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, and put grasshopper somewhere in that email. So you, at that time, Carl, then you're fresh out of Bible college, and truly, you have this passion for God. You're ripe for ministry, so you start to read every book, you attend conferences. Talk about that season of your life.
Yeah, by the time I came to the church where I'm currently pastoring, and I've been here, I'm about to celebrate my 24th anniversary here.
Wow, congratulations, by the way.
Thank you. Yeah, there are real great blessings in law in longevity in a pastorate. Hopefully, as many blessings for them as for me. So when I first came, by then the church growth movement was in full force, and shortly after I arrived, there was a local pastor near me, and his church was growing like crazy, and I kept hearing about it getting bigger and bigger, and they kept relocating and relocating. And they were in a school 1 week. They were in a tent in the middle of a field the next week. They were at the VFW the next week, and they kept growing. And I thought, man, I got to figure out who this guy is and what he's doing. And I heard that he put on a conference for pastors of how he was doing what he was doing. And so I went to the conference, and the first time in my life, I saw Rick Warren.
Wow.
And so I was a local pastor while he was the local guy who was, changing everything around. And I remember sitting in that conference and him laying out his strategies and thinking, wow, this changes everything. And shortly after that, he published The Purpose Driven Church. And I went out and bought a copy of it for every one of my board members and staff members, made it required reading. And we had what I call a leadership summit. We took a weekend, a Friday evening and Saturday, to sit down and to talk through what does this mean for our church. And we saw so much of value in it that we decided we needed to do that. And we understood, when I read back his book now, I see that his book is really about what the title is, discovering your purpose. Why does your church exist? And making sure that you do that. But I was reading it through the lens of going to this mega church that had grown from nothing to tens of thousands of people in a little over a decade or so. And so everything I read from it, I read it as get bigger, get bigger, get bigger. So we implemented the ideas, and we did get bigger. And we grew from before we were about, well, when I first came to the church, we were about 30 people. By the time we read the book, we were at about 120. We did a few things, moved into a school facility and so on, and grew to almost 400 people, from 120 to almost 400 in a little over 18 months. So it was working. And then it wasn't. Then almost overnight, it started dropping faster than it grew. And within a year, we were less than when we started. I can tell you exactly how big we got. We were almost 400 on average. We had one Sunday where we hit 650 people. I cannot tell you how small we got, because it's fun to count when you're growing.
Yeah.
But when we started shrinking that fast, I stopped counting, and I told them, don't tell me the numbers. And it's like the house is on fire. It doesn't matter what temperature the flames are.
Yeah.
And I just didn't want to hear it, didn't want to see it. I know I should have, but when it's dropping that fast, I didn't know what to do. In hindsight, and literally it's taken me half a decade or more to understand what happened there. And what happened was, after you hit over 200, you do have to change the way you pastor. You have to move from what's called a shepherd to a rancher mode, or from a pastoring mode to an administrative mode. And I made those changes. I made them willingly. And the church benefited from it. The church grew because of it. But what I didn't realize was that I was miserable. And it's hard to imagine you can be miserable and not know you're miserable. But that was the case for me. Because how can a pastor be miserable when his church is growing from 120, 150 to almost 400 in 18 months?
You know, but I think you can be when your soul is starving. I mean, it's like it was costing you so much that eventually the soul shrivels, even if the results are what you were hoping for, right?
Exactly. And that was what I've learned since then, is when I made that shift from shepherd to administrator, I did it willingly, but I moved from the things that I am gifted into the things that I'm not gifted in. And I was spending almost all of my pastoral ministry time in meetings and in fundraising and fighting with City Hall and looking for facilities. And every aspect of that sucks my soul dry.
Wow.
There are people who do that and who love it and who feed on it, and they're gifted in it. And I'm grateful to God for that, because if every church was pastored by a guy like me, we'd probably all be sitting in mud huts today. Right? So there's got to be some people with the giftings to build churches and to find the right facilities and all that, but that's not me. So I was miserable, and you can't have a healthy church being led by a miserable pastor. But I didn't know I was miserable, and this has all come in, you know, in the rearview mirror, my self-assessment from years later, with the help of others who helped me to figure out what I needed to look at to figure out what was going wrong with me.
I mean, what you're saying, Carl, and the rest of this content of this book, to me, is going to be like a cool cup of water for the countless burnt out pastors and even the disillusioned people who have a miserable pastor who's trying to be something he's not. There's so much more to this story that Carl's going to share on the other side, just how God led him to still waters and to soul replenishment and the impact on his church. And truly, again, small church does not always equal small vision. Talking to Carl Vader's title of his book is Grasshopper Myth. Email me if you want in on this book. It's so interesting. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, put grasshopper somewhere in there so I know this is the one you're vying for. And we will be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Carl Vaders. Title of his really excellent book, it's The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. And before the break, Carl was giving us some backstory of coming out of Bible college and the advent of the big church growth strategy upsurge. I mean, this was mid to late 80s, and everybody was studying church growth, and that was the new norm. That was the new standard. And I got to tell you, Carl, we were married in mid-80s, and I felt a caution in my spirit even back then, as I'm watching that, going, church growth strategy. Okay, I know that there's wisdom in many counselors, but Jesus says things are proven right by the fruit. And we're sort of transferring some of these strategies over, like as if the goal's always more people. But I don't know that that always makes the church more healthy. I think it creates more problems in some cases. I just think it's a misnomer. But I mean, I was young and I just kept those thoughts to myself, but just feeling the caution. You were saying before the break, so here you, just in your passion to want to do this right, engaged these strategies to the point where it almost killed you. So bring us up to speed on that part of the story where you just were realizing growth was happening in your church, but your soul was dying. Take it from there.
Yeah. And as I said, this is my story and not everybody's story. Others are in excited and enthused by the physical growth of the church and by all of the administrative details that go along with that. And I'm grateful for that. I'm not anti-big. I think it's great to have a whole bunch of people together. I think it's awesome when, 3,000 people get together to worship Jesus in one place. That's fantastic. I also think it's great when 3,000 people get together to worship Jesus in 50 different places. It just doesn't matter. Right. I don't think the Holy Spirit's power is increased by having more people in the room or by having fewer people in the room. Both of them have value. So anyway, continuing on my story, I found myself in a church now that was smaller than before the growth started, and I got miserable. I got upset. I got mad at the church. I got mad at myself. I got mad at God. I was just mad. And I spent some time walking through some of these with a good Christian counselor who had also been a pastor. And he, at one point, he said, "Carl, I think you need to redefine success." And when he said that phrase, I wanted to punch him in the nose. Because I thought what he meant was, you've been trying to jump a 10-foot bar and you're only jumping 8 feet. So lower the bar to 8 feet, jump that and call it successful. And there's not a strand of my DNA that allows me to settle for less.
Yeah.
I can't do it. So I told him that, and he said, "That's not what I'm talking about. Is what I'm telling you is you've been assessing success in ministry by numbers, and that is not the only or probably not even the best way to assess success in ministry. So you need to figure out what ministry success looks like for you without numbers attached to it."
Wow.
And that was great wisdom that it took me a long time to assess and to figure out, but it started me on the right path. And I remember about a year and a half after that meeting when we started feeling better, and church was beginning to get healthy and strong again, and the numbers were up too, but mostly we were just doing better ministry and being healthier. And I found myself in the middle of a staff meeting starting to talk about how do we get the numbers up again. It creeps in without you realizing it. And in the middle of saying that, I stopped and said, "That's it. No, we have to stop thinking like a big church." And every jaw in the room dropped to the floor because that was the mantra, still is in many places, the mantra of the church growth movement is you got to think like a big church if you're going to be a big church.
We
have to stop.
Go ahead. I was just going to say that was prophetic for you because we travel. My hubby and I travel. I speak at conferences, and I talk to different lay people. And I've talked to exhausted lay people who've said their pastor so wants to be a big church person at the expense that the team is dying on the vine because they're like, "We're not that. We can't be that because we're this." And everybody, I mean, I want you to talk about the implications of trying to be something you're not. It's not just a shrivel to your soul. I mean, it impacts everybody, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. So when we stop thinking like a big church, it doesn't mean we don't want to grow anymore. What it means is act correctly and healthily for the size you are now, but build in capacity for the potential to grow.
Hmm.
So you can go to all kinds of conferences or read books or read blogs on how to break through the 200 barrier. But it was I couldn't find a single book or a blog or any conference that helped me pastor a healthy church under 200. And I started doing some research, and I discovered that 80%, 90% of the churches in the world are under 200. Wow. 80% of them are under 100. And nobody's written about how to do that well?
Hmm.
Right, all of a sudden, I'm seeing this huge hole in our practical teaching that is just nobody's meeting. So I started taking my own notes, and basically I just started whining about it to everybody I could talk to, until finally my youth pastor and my wife told me, stop whining, and why don't you write something about it? And when my wife said that to me, I said, I'm not going to write a book. I said, nobody knows who I am. Nobody's going to buy my book. I'm just a small church pastor. And she said, well, first of all, who's going to write a book about pastoring a small church other than a small church pastor? And two, how many famous ones do you know?
Wow. You got a smart so wife, Carl.
I know, right? I married up.
You did.
So she said that to me, and I went, yeah, you're right. I've got to do this. So I wrote what became The Grasshopper Myth, and I let it sit on the shelf for 6 months because I didn't know what to do with it.
Mm.
And when I went back to read it 6 months later, because it was so long, it felt like I was reading somebody else's writing, and my own writing spoke back to my soul.
Wow.
And it was funny. I kept reading it, and my wife is next to me, and I kept going, oh, this is good.
I move me.
I know. Isn't it weird? It sounds...
No, I get it.
Right? But that's what happened.
Hmm.
And basically, that read-through told me I have something here that I think could be of value to people.
Hmm.
So I printed up a few copies, and they sold out immediately. I started the blog, and people started coming to it right away. And it's so weird. For all of my ministry, I can't get more than 100 or so people to care about what I have to say. And then when I tell that story, everyone cares what I have to say.
Amazing.
Because it's a universal story.
Yeah, definitely is. We've got about a minute and a half before the bottom of the hour break. But I remember a story when you're sitting in your car and you're like, you got your legs back under you, came back from your sabbatical. You were healthy. What's so interesting to me is the connection of you were healthy. In some ways, by osmosis, your church became healthy. Where before you were growing, but you were dying, and that is not sustainable. When you've got a pastor who's dying on the vine, even if the numbers are growing, it's going to catch up with you. But anyway, you're sitting in this car going, okay, now what? We're in a healthy place. And that's where you had to make the distinction between healthy and healthful. You got about a minute, but just define what you mean by healthful.
Yeah. Healthy means it's doing what it's supposed to do. There are healthy mushrooms that are not healthful for me to eat. They'll kill me.
Hmm.
But that mushroom is doing what it's supposed to do. It is a healthy mushroom, but it's not healthful to me. So in addition to our church being healthy, we got it healthy. Everybody was strong. We were fine. We were learning. We were discipling. But we were not taking those nutrients and bringing them to the community. And so we needed to become healthful. We needed to be nurturing to the community. And that was the next step of our health and growth that we needed to take as a church.
Talking to author and pastor Carl Vader, title of his book, The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. What if we weren't small thinking anymore, whether you attend a big church or a small church, whether you lead a big church or small church? What if you big church leaders didn't let it go to your head? Not to say you always do, but maybe you do, and you small church leaders didn't let it diminish you, but we all knew that the boundary lines have fallen for us in a place that God wants us to steward. What if we just thought about this differently? What could we get done together? More with Carl Vaders on the other side. I'd love to get a copy into your hands. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, grasshopper somewhere in that email, and 3 of you get a copy of this book. Back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to be talking to author and pastor Carl Vaders about his great book, The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. And I'm telling you what, the small thinking is on both sides. And Carl talked about being caught up in the wave of church growth strategies in the 80s and early 90s to a point where he saw growth in his church, but about killed his soul. And as he settled in to find the space and the pace that God had for him, life started to happen for him. I'd love for you to talk about some of the wrong perspectives associated with the grasshopper myth, with the idea of small churches. And I think these wrong perspectives, Carl, probably come from both sides of this conversation, those who lead big churches as well as small. One of them is that small churches are nothing more than places that failed at being big churches. Speak to that one.
Yeah, absolutely. I wrote a post not long ago called Small Churches Are Not a Problem, a Virtue, or an Excuse.
Hmm.
And walk through those few things real quickly. First of all, small is not a problem. Some people just prefer worshiping in a smaller, more intimate environment. They like it that they get to know everybody. Now, when that turns into stubbornness and refusal to grow, then it's a problem. But simply realizing that I worship better in a small environment than a big environment, there's nothing wrong with that. So it's not a problem to be small, and we've got to stop assuming that. Secondly, small is not a virtue. Small isn't better than big. You know, these little churches that talk about they're the only righteous remnant because they're the only one preaching the full gospel of this town is just silly. So many people just think that small is virtuous because, that's their proof that they're the ones that are doing what God wants. But thirdly, and this is the biggest part for me, small is not an excuse to do it with any less than excellence.
Hmm.
But excellence looks different in a small church than in a big church. And the challenge is we've been told what excellence looks like in a big church, but we have not been taught what excellence looks like in a small church.
What does it look
so
like,
that's
Carl?
That's what I try to think.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's the small church stuff. It starts with things like friendliness. Imagine somebody going to a big church. It's hard to go to a big church, walk in, go through the entire service, walk out, and feel like the place wasn't friendly. That's hard, but it's not fatal. But if you walk into a small church of 50 people and nobody says hi and nobody greets you and nobody's friendly, that's brutal. Because in a big room, we're used to being an audience, and so we know how to behave like an audience. But the smaller the room is, the more we expect friendliness, intimacy, conversation, relationships. And so one of the things that small churches should do well but don't always do well, there's nothing automatic, but a great small church does relationships well and does them intentionally. The second great thing about small churches is you get to be pastored by your pastor. You know, people can get a hold of me at my church. They don't have to go through two layers to call me and to get to me. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't discipling other leaders. I've got a youth pastor who, you know, the youth call him first. And we've got a seniors minister, and the seniors usually call them first. And other than the youth pastor, these are all volunteers. We got a kids minister who, you know, the kids and their parents call her first. But they can all get a hold of me if they need to. And for a lot of people, they want to be pastored by their pastor, and that's not a wrong thing to want.
Exactly.
That's just a couple things.
You know, I think there are assumptions on both sides of this conversation. I think sometimes the assumption we paint with too broad of a stroke, because there are small churches, as you mentioned, that refuse to grow. This is the way we've always done it. And by their own virtue of closed-mindedness, it's like becomes a pond and not a river. You know, no life going in, no life going out. But that doesn't mean it's always the case for a small church. On the flip side, you hear brush strokes with large churches that they're all big shows. And it's absolutely not the case. There are people coming to Christ in droves in some of these bigger meetings. So speak to that. Again, I mean, we can never paint with a broad stroke. We always want to justify our own position. But boy, always and never don't apply in these situations.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, size has nothing to do with health. It really doesn't. There are big, healthy churches. There are big, unhealthy churches. But when the church is big, the ill health is often less recognizable, at least by the people who are in it. The numbers are growing. It must be good. And there are a lot of healthy small churches, just like there are a lot of unhealthy small churches. But size has nothing to do with it. One of the reasons, for instance, that our church stays small is because when we decided to reassess success and figure out what does success look like for us, we looked around and we realized, you know, one of the things that we do really well is we train people, we disciple them well, and we send them off into ministry well. And so we've got a large segment of our church, for instance, is college students from a local Bible college. They come and they're with us for 2, 3, or 4 years, and then they head back home or they head off into ministry, and we've been able to be a part of their discipleship. Sometimes it's somebody who's not in Bible college but comes, hears a message, gets a call to ministry on one of our missions trips, and goes off into ministry. We are constantly sending people off into ministry. In fact, I have to say no to every missionary who calls for support, because we can only support the people that we've actually sent onto the mission field ourselves or missions that we've actually helped to start.
Wow.
So we're a sending church. We've got a decent-sized front door, but we've got a big, purposeful back door sending them off into ministry.
I remember reading a really incredible novel, and I wish I could remember the title of it now, but it was a novel of a megachurch pastor who was just riding the wave of popularity, TV, novel, books, and big platform. But his family was dying on the vine, and I don't know if his daughter died or something, his wife left. He just crumbled and just came to nothing. And he went somewhere, I'm going to wreck this, but like to India or somewhere, and he was sitting in a tiny, tiny little underground church, and he just thought it was so podunk, like the way that he was used to doing ministry. He just thought there's no excellence here. They don't know what they're doing. Come to find out, this church was hundreds of thousands bigger than his, but they'd all been sent. And it was this pastor who just kept training people up and sending them on. And he got this spiritual glimpse of the fruit of this ministry and was so humbled by it. And it goes to show you, I mean, heaven sees a different picture often than we do. Don't you think?
Yeah.
I mean, truly, but how heaven and how God measures success and fruitfulness.
Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the important things that I think we just simply aren't paying attention to in church growth strategies is it's less important how many people are sitting in my church on Sunday than it is the percentage of Christians in my community increasing?
Mm. Wow, that's great.
Right? So I live in Orange County, California. It's mega church central. You name the famous mega church, it's within a half hour drive of my front door. From the original one at Crystal Cathedral to Saddleback to Mariners Church to Church on the Way, you know, Dream Center, great churches, all very, very close to us here now. But I look around my county and I have to ask myself, in the last 30 years since all the megachurches showed up, has Orange County become a more holy place? And now I've been here that whole time, so I got to put the onus on me too, okay? It's not just the big megachurches. But we got to look around and go, okay, so we've got a whole bunch of big churches here, but Orange County has not become a more holy place in the last generation. We have a smaller percentage of people confessing faith in Christ and attending church now than we did before. So what's happening is we're just trading buildings for the most part. Now, that's not to say that great churches like a Saddleback, which is a great church. There are a lot of people who come and get saved there, absolutely. But I don't want to just participate in the story of my local congregation. I want to participate in the biggest story of all, which is Christ building his church. And I think we need small churches because we need to think bigger. And where the church is duplicating itself and where the church is growing as a percentage of the population, it's almost exclusively because of the launching and the multiplication of small congregations, not by congregations getting bigger.
Hmm. Wow. I appreciate so much you said in your book, it's time to stop blaming Rick Warren. And even as you mentioned at the beginning of the show, because when you read his book the first time, you were like, time to implement these strategies. Well, then you read it again with mature eyes. You really saw what Rick actually meant about getting a vision for your church and doing that vision. Speak to that, because again, if a person fails or if a person doesn't feel like they get what they want and how they want to look like, maybe Rick Warren's ministry, he's easy guy to blame. So speak to that whole idea of just humility and teachability and again, just landing where God puts you.
Yeah, it's interesting how pastors will tell the congregations this all the time. You know, plant, bloom where you're planted. Find a place in this church to minister. It may be behind the scenes. It may not be on the platform. We preach this to our congregation, and then on the way home, we beat ourselves up and get mad because there weren't enough people to hear the message. Mm-hmm. Like, we're irony impaired.
Yeah.
we need to hear our own message. What I preach to them, I should be preaching back to me, which is figure out why God has put you here. I think it was John Maxwell who said, or took it from somebody else, the leader's first job is to define reality. And so for a lot of pastors, we need to define our reality. What do I have? What's in front of me here? And it is this church, it is in this place for now, maybe not forever, maybe even for a short period of time. But for now, this is my reality, and what am I going to do with that reality? Reminds me of the scene from Apollo 13 where they're trying to figure out how to get them back to Earth safe, and a guy goes around and collects a basket full of everything. He dumps it on the table, and he goes, on the table now is everything they have on that capsule. If it's not on this table, they don't have it. We got to figure out how to get them home with what's on this table. That's defining reality.
Mm.
And a lot of churches, we need to define reality. Here's what we have. This isn't what all we're ever going to have, but it's what we have right now. So let's figure out how to do what we have, what we need to do with what we have right now, because Jesus isn't surprised that this is all my church has. And he can do something with it if we will let him.
Well, Carl, that's just so biblical and so right on. I so appreciate it. How many small church pastors are living with unnecessary inferiority? Because, and you know this, as you talk so honestly about your own story, how self-contempt totally wrecks our soul. So I'm wondering how many small church pastors, instead of beating themselves up, holding themselves in contempt, if they could enjoy the journey, how different this would be. Do you think this is highly precedented? More often we see this than not?
Oh, no question about it. And it doesn't go away when your church gets bigger. That's the thing.
Well, that's true.
I mean, that's my story. I got more miserable when my church got bigger. But you can talk to a whole bunch of megachurch pastors who will tell you, I believe it was a pastor named Rod Lloyd who was speaking a couple of years ago to a minister's retreat. And he said, you know, I made a goal of 1,000, got there, made a goal of 2,000, got there, made a goal of 3,000, got there. And he said, at one point, my wife, who was miserable, looked at me and said, when's it going to stop? At what point are you going to say, okay, I need to now pay attention to my family. I need to now, you know, pay attention to my own spiritual and emotional well-being. At some point or another, isn't it going to just kill you, keeping pushing for more and more goals? Now, in the church, I get it because more, you know, every number is a soul. It's a person who matters to Jesus. I get that. I my heart beats for that. I get it completely. But sometimes for pastors, every number isn't a soul. Sometimes the numbers are just numbers. And we got to admit that to ourselves and stop the number chase because it's killing some of us.
Boy, it's so true. You look at the two motivations of building the Tower of Babel. They were to make a name for ourselves and to protect our interests. Make a name for ourselves,
yeah.
Protect our interests. And boy, when it's about that, if we can be honest with ourselves, we're building our kingdom, not his. Remember, Jesus said, pray for more workers. In other words, the work exceeds the workers. So don't be threatened by the few. Pray for more. And each of us tend to the things God gives us. And he will bless and multiply the work of our hands in a way that is fruitful and nourishes the kingdom. Talking to Carl Vaters today, title of his book, Grasshopper Myth. We're going to talk more about that when we return. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to pastor and author Carl Vaters about his book, The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. Part of that small thinking is thinking big is always better and small is always inferior. And that's just a myth. It's not true. And there's a place for big churches and a place for small churches. And Carl, I so appreciate it. My oldest son and his wife told us recently that they just moved in from Nashville. They live in the Twin Cities here near us now. And they found an amazing church in their community. And they said that when they went through the new members class, that the leadership told them, as far as what volunteer looks like, volunteering and serving, is sometimes we're going to send you out to some of the local churches in our community because we have so much talent and so much giftedness in this church. And it's not even a big church. I think it's 300 people maybe. But they just said there are so many other churches that don't have what they have. And so part of the volunteer process is if there's a need in children's ministry, youth, or some other forum, they'll send you outside their church walls to serve down the block at another church. And that just made their hearts beat faster because I think they got so disillusioned by the territorialism and the competition that's so heart-wrenching in the kingdom. But isn't that a beautiful display of what really I think what Jesus intended?
That's amazing and all too rare.
Yeah.
That makes my heart happy.
Yeah, me too. So very
yeah,
happy.
Yeah.
Will you identify these kind of phases that pastors often go through? Stage one, idealism and innocence. Stage two, trust and excitement. Stage three, frustration and disillusionment. Stage four, anger and isolation. Stage five, burnout and resignation. And I think oftentimes when pastors are starting out in that idealism, it's probably hard for them to hear from somebody who's giving a cautionary word. But I still want you to give one, Carl, for that person who bristles at the thought of, I'm not going to be one of those small church pastors. I have to be on that platform, have to get the book deal. I mean, what words of caution would you issue to that pastor today?
Keep that desire alive. I never want to stifle passion. I want to see it directed into healthy places. So when somebody tells me that, I get it because I was there. And to a large degree, I'm still there. I still want my church to grow. At some point, I hope and expect that I won't be able to say, hi, I'm Carl, and I'm a small church pastor because my church grew too big to say that anymore. But I'll still be able to help and minister to small church pastors because of the time I've spent here. But if I don't ever get to that point, I'm okay with that too. So we need to understand that there are more ways to define success in ministry than one template, which is the church getting bigger or my church getting bigger. The way I put it is more people sitting in front of me on Sunday morning. There are far more ways to be successful in ministry. So if you can figure out how to be a sending church, or if you can reach a niche group that may not be ministered to yet, a lot of the time for mega churches, the reason they grow mega is because they have a real talent for reaching the main demographic of people within their society. But what about the people who don't fit that main demographic? Maybe they're seniors. Maybe they just have a different style and way of looking at things. Maybe they just don't like the corporate feel of walking onto a mega church campus and they'd feel more comfortable in a bistro-like setting. Well, those people need Jesus too. And it's not just in small towns. Big cities need small churches too. In fact, maybe even more so, because in big cities, people often feel disconnected from each other. They go to the store, they go to work, they go to school, they go to the mechanic, and they don't know anybody's name. And for many of them, they just say, I don't want to go to a church where I don't know anybody's name either, or where they don't know my name. So they'll often seek out a small church. So if you're going into ministry and you have a passion to reach people for Jesus, I encourage you to consider that your church may stay small for quite a while. For 90% of you, your church will stay under 200 for most or all of your ministry. So at least while it's small, figure out how to do small awesome.
Wow, figure out how to do small awesome. If you think that 90% of pastors are pastoring churches 200 and less, and a high percentage of them are feeling like they have to apologize so that others have to apologize to them when they meet them as if they've got some kind of skin disease or something, you know what I mean? To think that they're walking around with a deficit, what could happen if this message that you have, Carl, that I think is really prophetic, where people start to be comfortable, pastors are comfortable in their own skin, I mean, cast a vision for us of what could happen where small church pastors stop seeing themselves as deficient and big church and small churches start to have a mutual respect because there's a place for both.
Absolutely. Well, let's break the numbers down. By conservative estimates, there are approximately 2 billion people in the world who go to church on at least a semi-regular basis and consider themselves to be Christian. At about 250 to 300 is the halfway point. So about half the people in the world attend a church under 250 or 300. About half the Christians in the world attend a church above that, which means about 1 billion people attend small churches. And when you break the numbers down by that, the average small church in the world is about 30 people. The average church in the world is 75 to 80. The average small church in the world is 25 or 30, which means there are 1 billion Christians scattered all over the face of the earth in groups averaging 25 to 30, tucked into virtually every corner of the globe. Small churches are more widely and evenly spread around the world than Coca-Cola. Now imagine a country, a company, or an army that had 1 billion people scattered all over the earth in groups of 25 or 30 on average, and they were joined by their bigger brothers and sisters, the other billion, who have massive resources in big buildings. Imagine if those two sides got together. There's not a company, a country, or an army in the world that would look at those stats and go, well, that's a problem. We got to make those units bigger. No, the fact that they're small means they can infiltrate. If they just pull the trigger on it, the world's half won already. Jesus has been doing this without our help and with us in some ways working against him on the size issue. And he's got these lay stations of faith all over the world. And small church pastors, our finger is on the trigger. We just need to pull the faith trigger and set them loose. And we have yet to see what God will do through small churches that are fully released in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely amazing. And would you say, you know, this sense of inferiority that is in the hearts of maybe some that won't admit it, but it is more self-inflicted? Because I would imagine the people who attend small churches want to be at a small church. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you can go to a mega church, you can go find one, drive an hour if you have to. But I hear so often people who attend small churches want to be there. But it seems like they maybe are being dragged through the misery if a pastor is inflicting this wound on himself. I mean, what do you think of that?
No, it's absolutely true. I mean, look where I am. Every person who attends my church on a Sunday could easily go to one of 8 or 9 world-class mega churches. Some of them drive past a world-class mega church to come to our church. They're not doing that because they're stupid. They're doing that because that's where God has called their heart to be. And we are doing them a disservice if we don't give them the best small church experience we can possibly give them. And there's something that they're looking for in the small church they may not be able to get in the big church. The closeness, the camaraderie, the ability to learn things. Our worship band, for instance, we had a great team. But we'll often put people on a worship team who wouldn't never make it on stage at a mega church because the megachurch has so many, and there's a level of excellence that's expected and required. But they can learn it at our little church, and we'll cheer them on for that. And because we put them up a little earlier, they get better faster.
Excellent. One last question here, Carl, before we pray. But what's been the response from other small church pastors from this message that you've so eloquently written?
It has overwhelmed me.
Really?
I didn't even call a publisher after I wrote my book. I just printed it up myself. And I'm now, I just sent in my order for my 5th printing. It's already been printed in Canada as well. It's been translated into Croatian. We're working on German and Spanish translations because this is the common story of almost every pastor in the world. And for most of them, when I get a response back is, I feel like somebody just told my story, and it's okay to be who I am and where I am.
Boy, and again, from the person in the church to have access to their pastor. I mean, that's the thing I hear from people who attend large churches is just they wish they had that. They wish they had more personal, tribal, you know, family connections just with a small community. I've also heard, I attend a large church, but I've also heard from those who've come and gone have said, if something happened to me, no one would know. Where in a smaller church, everyone would know. And you really have to go where God has called you to serve and to be. But there is such a place and an importance for these churches. Carl, I just thank you for stewarding what started out as a heartbreak and has become a ministry. Thank you. And would you pray for that person today who's this is resonating with and just needs a word of encouragement today?
So, Heavenly Father, we bring to you every small church pastor and every small church attender who may be discouraged right now because the numbers aren't where they've been told they ought to be. Help them, Lord Jesus, to find their rest in you, to find contentment, but never to settle, never to give up, never to become lazy or allow their sadness to become toxic. But, Lord Jesus, may they find fulfillment, may they find a place of great joy, and may they be your ministers in the place where you have put them. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Really appreciated this conversation, Carl. Thank you for the time today.
Oh, you're welcome, Susie. Good to be with you.
No, wow, love it. Title of his book, The Grasshopper Myth, Big Churches, Small Churches, and the Small Thinking That Divides Us. I think no matter what kind of church you attend or lead, you need to read this book because it changes our perspective on the bigger church with a capital C, right? So email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put your name, mailing address, and grasshopper somewhere in that email, okay? Coming up next for hour 2, I'll be talking to Dr. David Ireland about the power of prayer, especially teaching our kids about the power of prayer. And this conversation may just surprise you because remember this, our kids don't have a mini Jesus in them. They've got the power of the living God, the Spirit of God in them. And we limit them sometimes by our small thinking. So Dr. Ireland's going to talk about how to really think big and pray big and see what God might want to do through the prayers of your children. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.